morning, everyone. It is so good to be with you in church today. To those of you who are in the chapel, we love you. We see you. We're so thankful. I mean, we don't actually see you, but we see you in our hearts. And we're so thankful to be in a space where we're worshiping in multiple rooms over the course of the day, over three services, and celebrating on this Sunday of all Sundays. I mean, this is the day for Christians. Easter begins today, the great 50 days where, as a church here and around the world, Christians are going to do their very best to celebrate and to understand and to embody the gift of resurrection. And so today I'm going to do something a little different, maybe like a little fancy, because, you know, like it's a fancy day. I'm wearing a tie, so we're going to have a little fancy action on the slides. So let's put the first one up. We're going to talk about Mark before we get into this text. And I think this is actually really important, because if you're holding a Bible in your hand, and we're going to read the text in a few moments, you will probably see at the very end of Mark's gospel a line after verse 8, and then verses 9 through 20 are in italics. And there's usually a note in there that says, earliest manuscripts do not contain 9 through 20. And if you are a person who is skeptical about faith, you look at something like that and you think, well, this is why we can't trust the Bible. I mean, this is like, well, who wrote this stuff? Like, who's making this stuff up? And so a lot of times we are tempted to just unhook right at the very beginning. And I know some of us in this room, it's taken an act of courage for you to just pop your head into church today. Some of you watching online, maybe this is like it's Easter, I should do this, but I'm not sure I want to. I want to say something about the cultural location of Mark's gospel so that we will understand, I think, why there's something really powerful in the way Mark tells the story of the resurrection ending at verse 8, which is what we're going to read. Mark's gospel was the first one written. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you would think it was the second one written. It's the oldest gospel that we have. Scholars suggest that Mark's gospel probably hit the streets of Rome somewhere between 60 and 70 AD. Because Mark's gospel was first, and maybe just because of Mark's style, it's the shortest gospel. It's really punchy and urgent. There's a lot of like, and then kind of phrasing, urgent, sudden. It's kind of a fast-paced thing. It's almost as if Mark just wanted to get it written down so that it would be a credible telling of the Jesus story to an early church. And I just want to say this. Resurrection was really important for the early Christians to wrap their heads around. I actually think that many of us have some fuzzy thinking about what resurrection is. So when Mark tells his story, the story landed at a really hard time. And I'm going to say a few things about that in a minute. It was not a good time for Christians. Christians were being persecuted en masse in some ways that I can't even talk about because there are kids in the room. Horrific persecution under Nero, who was an emperor of Rome. But the church, in the midst of persecution, was looking at Jesus. They all understood and believed by this point that the resurrection had occurred. And y'all, resurrection for most Jews was something they believed in. But they believed it would happen at the very end of time. Like after everything was wrapped up, Jews believed in a resurrection. What caught them off guard about Easter morning was that now resurrection had dropped into the middle of time, into the middle of oppression and brokenness and sin and scary stuff. It had entered into that space, not just this sort of far off space. Resurrection means for Jews and for Christians something that happens to our bodies. And this is where our fuzzy thinking needs revisiting every year. So you're gonna hear me. If you hang around Trinity, you're gonna hear this every year. Resurrection means you are actually alive, you become actually dead, not mostly dead, not I need to rest in the tomb for a few days and feel better. It meant you were dead, 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 dead. And then you became physically alive again. Not a flickering hologram like Obi-Wan Kenobi, just showing up and giving you some good advice from time to time. Not the way you go, I just feel like grandma's here with us today. That's not resurrection. Not we remember their teachings and it's as if they're alive because their teachings are so powerful. Resurrection meant that you could be and would be able to touch Jesus, to eat a meal with him, to look at the marks of his unjust murder in his body. That was resurrection. And nobody thought that was going to happen in the middle of all the pain of human life, but it did. So fast forward to AD 60. Nero is persecuting the Christian church. It is hard to be a Christian in Rome. He's torturing people. He's killing people. It's horrible, throwing parties to celebrate persecution. And when Christians first read this first story of Jesus, which they already believed, they were heartened. Why? Because at a time where they were facing death, they remembered the story of a Jesus that did not avoid death, did not work around death, did not negotiate a deal, but he entered into it, was crucified, and then came back to life. And it's telling that 300 years after Nero's persecution, the emperor of Rome himself bends his knee to Christianity. It becomes the world's predominant religion and remains so to this day. The catalytic growth of the church is hard to explain apart from the fact that the early church was so moved by what they saw and experienced that they began to live courageously. And that's what we're going to talk about today. Resurrection is meant to make you brave. It's meant to teach you that life wins, that life is the end of the story, not death. Life is. There is something on the other side of death. But for many of us, we don't know what to do when we see a line and then words in italics. So I'm going to be super nerdy for a second before we read and go through this passage. Text criticism is a science. Don't put the slide up yet. Text criticism is a science that's not just limited to Christianity or the Bible, but it's a science that basically says the more manuscripts you have and the closer they are to the events that the manuscripts or the story is recounting, so in this case, the life of Jesus, the more reliable the work is. And a lot of us don't know what to do with our Bibles. We think, well, is it reliable? Can we even believe this stuff? I'm going to tell you a few things. You may not believe what I'm about to tell you. You may not like it. But historically, the Bible stands head and shoulders above works of antiquity when it comes to reliability, that the words that you would read today are essentially the words that were written down many, 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 many years ago. There are 24,000 copies of the words of the New Testament. The oldest fragments go within less than 100 years after the events of the death of Jesus. The earliest complete copy of the New Testament dates to the 4th century, just 300 years after Jesus. But that may seem like a long time. Let's put the table up. This is where we get really nerdy for a second. 24,000 copies of the New Testament. It was copied over and over and over and over again. There are a number of works here that are regarded as works of antiquity, that are works full of authenticity and veracity. One not listed here is the Iliad by Homer, which most of us probably had to suffer through at some point in school. Guess how many manuscripts exist regarding Homer's Iliad? 634. And there is a gap of 1,800 years between the date of the oldest complete manuscript of Homer when it was believed to have been originally written. The New Testament is deeply attested to regarding authenticity and veracity. Let's end with this quote from John Warwick Montgomery, a noted scholar in the field of text criticism. He says, "To be skeptical of the resultant text of the New Testament books is to allow all of classical antiquity to slip into obscurity. For no documents of the ancient world are as well attested bibliographically as the New Testament." Because of that, you have this note in a Bible that says the earliest and most reliable manuscripts do not have verses 9 through 20. Now, I'm going to tell you, go read verses 9 through 20. Your head's not going to pop off. Nothing scary is going to happen to you. There are some weird words in there about baptism, and there's some weird words about picking up snakes, and that's caused some strange behavior to emerge in the church from time to time. But here's what scholars believe. well-intentioned scribes saw the abrupt ending of Mark, which we're about to read, and they thought, something's missing. So they pulled from some other stuff, and they added to it. Not to be malicious, but they added to it because they were just trying to, quote-unquote, help Mark. But I want to suggest this. What if Mark didn't need help? What if Mark ended his gospel at verse 8, which is what I believe, on purpose? What if he was trying to tell us how hard it is for you to wrap your head around life when you come looking for death? I believe the jarring ending of Mark was done on purpose by Mark. Now, I could be wrong. Maybe a piece of papyrus did catch on fire because of a candle and somebody was trying to help him out. But I don't know that I believe that. Oldest and most reliable. That's where we go. And that's one of the things I love about the Bible. So let's read it. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him, but go. Tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." And here's how it ends. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. The end. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Father, we ask you to help us to enter into a story. God, we pray that you would liberate us from this thinking that we think we know. And we pray that you would help us to enter into the Marys and Salome, their expectations and their experience on this fateful, defining morning. Help us to recognize, God, in a new way, the jarring reality of resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So number one, the women go to the tomb. They went to the tomb because they love Jesus. They just love him. They love him and they want to be near him. Even though they don't have a plan or a strategy for how to be near him, they just want to be near him because Jesus had changed their lives. He had given them life back. He had empowered them in a world that did not empower or prize or cherish women. Jesus had empowered these women. He had loved them deeply and dearly, and they literally just want to be with him. And I just want to say, before we move on, that's really important. They wake up in the morning and they think, like, one more day, even though we can't get to him on the other side of that rock, we want to be near him. We want to be proximate to him before his body is surrendered to decay, to death. In its final, Jews had some thinking around days and that the spirit of a body could linger around a body for a few days. And as they get up on this third day, they're like, he's on the third day. The spirit is gone. If it weren't gone right away, it's gone now. And they just still wanted to be near Jesus. And I just want to say that these women say something to me about love. And so often as Christians, and increasingly today, Christians just want to be right so much of the time that we forget about the love part of this. I mean, there was something so deeply loving and moving about the way Jesus was with these women and the way they were to him. And so they wake up that morning and they just go. They just go to the tomb. They want to be near him. And as they're going, the second thing we see is they ask this question to one another, who's going to roll away the stone? And that's a practical question. I think one that they didn't think that there was going to be an answer to that question. I think they thought, like, we'd love to be with him, but we won't be with him because there's too big a barrier between us and Jesus. And yet, for me at least, as I've been holding this passage through the week, as I've prepared my heart, and we all have to be here on Easter Sunday, I think I've asked a version of that question a million times in my life. Maybe instead of who will roll away the stone, maybe it's how will I deal with the barrier that death and disappointment and loss has created? This idea that they can't get to him, they've lost him, that there was something they held that now they can no longer access. And many of us in various junctures in our lives, we show up into places like this and pain and disappointment and loss and cynicism are taking hold. And so we ask with those women on the day of the resurrection, who will roll away the stone? Who's going to deal? How can we deal with this barrier? And I actually think that that was for them a rhetorical question. And for many of us, it's rhetorical. Who's going to help me feel again? How can I have an expectation of hope and a future and life when all this disappointment, death, and destruction is all around me? Grief has a way of causing us to feel weak and compromised. It has a way of knocking us into places of despair because barriers are too heavy. And maybe today you show up into a place like this and the weight of the stone, metaphorically speaking, in your life, the thing between you and hope feels so heavy, so permanent, so big that you're not sure that it'll ever be moved. But you know what these women do? They go anyway. It's like if I let myself be in their shoes, they wake up that morning and there is an impossible barrier between them and the one they love, and yet they show up anyway. They teach us something about what it means to move toward even when you feel discouraged and confused, even when there are impossible barriers between you and life. They show up anyway. There have been times in my own life where I've opened my Bible, I've turned up to church, I've decided to be vulnerable when I had no hope or expectation of any kind of a breakthrough. There are times where people will show up and go to a meeting in recovery, or they will show up at the bedside of a friend who's hurting with no hope that something powerful is going to happen, but they show up anyway. And I believe that's exactly what these three women do on the morning of the resurrection. And when they arrive, they receive their first piece of data that tells them something has happened. The stone's gone. But they don't know what it means. I think the way Mark tells the story is actually meant to teach you and me that it is hard. When you show up looking for death and life confronts you, it's really confusing. And so they don't know what to do. We're told that they're distressed. Understatement. And there's an angel who says to them, and this is the third thing we see in the passage, do not be alarmed, you are looking for Jesus. And I think this is so important. The first thing that God does through his messenger to confuse people is he speaks to fear and he says, you do not need to be afraid. And if you are in a place right now where there is a barrier between you and life, a barrier between you and hope, a barrier between you and what you need to know about the life and the resurrection of Jesus, the first thing that God wants to say is, don't be afraid. He speaks to our fear. And then he speaks something to these friends of Jesus that sparks hope for them. So fear first, and then a door of hope second. You are looking for Jesus. God affirms the fact that they were showing up, that they were there, and he speaks to them right where they are. And then the fourth thing we see in this passage is the messenger from God says, I want you to go. Jesus is going ahead of you. So these first friends of Jesus are tasked to move. They are tasked to put one foot in front of another. They are tasked to take steps of faith before they see Jesus with their own eyes. And y'all, Mark wants us to see something here in the way that he tells this story. The friends of Jesus are invited to step forward in faith in the midst of their fear, disorientation, and confusion. Oftentimes we believe this lie that if we could only figure it all out, then we would take steps of faith. But the first friends of Jesus are invited to move while they work out their fears, their doubts, their worries, and their concerns. Jesus, the messenger says, has gone ahead of you. He's gone first, and he wants you to go and follow him. He wants you to take the step. And that leads me to the last thing. Easter is about learning to follow bravely. But y'all, their reaction is not inspiring. I'm going to read it again. So they went out and fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The end. No wonder well-intentioned scribes wanted to clean it up a little bit. They were like, this is a terribly dissatisfactory ending. This is weird. And yet, to Christians who were holding the persecution of Nero in 60 to 70 AD, they understood in their bones what it meant to be bewildered and afraid. Now, we know that they moved through their fear. For those of you that don't believe women should preach, the first sermon of the resurrection was preached by these women to their male friends. Jesus tasked them, the angel tasked them, to go to the boys and tell the boys what they had seen. They were asked to, and ultimately did, tell the disciples what they had seen. They preached the first sermon of the resurrection, but their initial response was terror, disorientation, and fear. When you feel terror, disorientation, and fear intermittently as you live your life, if the thing that you hope for feels like it's not happening, I just want to say that is a human response when things are hard. And the early church had to work through, how do we move through disorientation so as to experience the life that God has? And I think the ending of Mark is actually a really powerful ending, because what the ending of Mark teaches us, if it teaches us anything, is that when we're expecting death, life is very jarring. And maybe you're at a point in your life, there have been times in my life where I have grown accustomed to expecting death. I've grown accustomed to expecting hard and loss and confusion and conflict and things not being good or working out the way that I wanted them to work out. What if the resurrection of Jesus has something to say to that? What if the resurrection of Jesus has something to say if we will hang in there in the midst of our finitude and our confusion? What if honoring the fear and sticking in there is the way that Jesus shows us that life has conquered death? We are stepping today into what the church historically has called the Great 50 Days. Y'all, it takes more than a 22-minute sermon to wrap our heads around resurrection. So we're going to take 50 days. And we still won't fully understand the power of all that life means and Jesus' life. But I will tell you this, we're going to try. Easter is better than Lent in every regard. Lent is 40 days, Easter is 50. Check. Lent is fasting. Boo. Easter is feasting. So what I want you to do is I want you to pick up new hobbies over the next 50 days. I want you to affirm life and physicality. I want you to dig in the dirt if you're into that sort of thing and plant things and watch them grow. Walter Reeves, I don't know if Walter Reeves is still alive. Georgia Gardner, anybody have inside intel on that? I love that guy. I hope he's still alive. He always says in Georgia, don't plant your vegetables until Good Friday because there's always risk of a freeze. Ooh, that's good, isn't it? Things go into the ground, they seem lost. Maybe things in your life have gone into the ground, metaphorically. They've seemed lost, they've seemed buried, they've seemed obscured. But out of that death comes new life. God made it so. He wired the universe to shout resurrection to us. The Braves are back. The flowers are blooming. In the mountains, forsythia has just dominated the landscape of the mountains in North Georgia for the last month and a half. It just screams life to us. God wants you to live as if this is true. Because I'm going to tell you, when you pray to Jesus, you're not praying to an idea. You're not praying to a set of moral teachings. You're not praying to a memory. You're praying to a fully resurrected physical Son of God who is seated at the right hand of the Father. Did you know that today, like when you say your prayers before you go to bed, that when you pray to Jesus, you're not praying to like a ghost. You're praying to someone who, if you could go through the wardrobe, as C.S. Lewis says, you'd be able to touch him just like you're touching your mom. So he listens to us, and he goes first so that we will come next. So imagine the early church. They're like, if we die, what are they going to do to us? We're going to live on the other side of it. This is why when the plagues hit the world and people ran for the mountains, Christians ran to the cities. It's why when persecution happened, Christians offered themselves up in the Colosseums of Rome and said, what can you do to me? It's time for the church to believe the resurrection again. Because the resurrection should make you and me the kind of brave people that God has called us to be all along. Life wins. Cancer does not win. Devastation, divorce does not win. Loss does not win. There is something on the other side. Jesus says so. He went first, and he will invite you to follow him. So what we get to do during this Easter season is practice resurrection. Amen? Amen. I don't know how to get back up here.